Let us turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. You'll find that on page 739 if you're using a pew Bible this morning. Daniel chapter 3. It was the most impressive statue that anyone had ever seen. It was the best collection of ethnic groups and nationalities and languages that had ever been assembled. It was the most officious gathering ever summoned, a guest list that included everybody who was anybody. Those officials, the ones we'll read about in a moment, are so important that that each of their titles is sort of twice as long as any normal Aramaic word. That's exactly the impression, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to leave with everyone there. He wanted to make an impact as he launched his endeavor either to unite his empire under one religion, or at least to force some kind of religious uniformity on all his subjects. This was to be a remarkable event. Nebuchadnezzar even had his own band. But it has to be said, it was not really for entertainment. This would have been something more like the Royal Babylonian Marching Band and less like Jazz with Naz or something interesting like that. This was not an ordinary party, you see, and the musicians were not there to inspire anyone. They were there to give a very loud cue that everyone was to fall down and worship this image. And they had no lack of encouragement to do so. Nebuchadnezzar's empire wasn't held together by shared ideals and free trade zones. It was held together by the raw power of an emotionally unstable emperor. And on this occasion, he had promised to take anyone who did not join the celebration and burn them alive. Let us read Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, If you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to submit our hearts and our wills to your word. Teach us to embrace and to entirely trust in all that this passage has to teach us. Help us for our own sakes, for we need you. We need the instruction of your Holy Spirit given to us through your word. Do this for Jesus' sake. For we long to lift up and to magnify his name. And then as you glorify your Son, glorify yourself as well, we pray, by the power of the Spirit, pleading our Savior's merits. Amen. This may come as a surprise, but in ancient times, there were people who were eager for promotions. Back in those days, there were people who liked power and money and important spots in government, and some of them would do almost anything to get ahead. Sad to consider, but it's true. In fact, somewhere in that mass of prefects and judges and treasury officials and governors and satraps, there were people who had their eye on three positions held by some men who had been promoted to positions of great power by King Nebuchadnezzar at the irrational whimsy of their leader. Now, maybe you've heard of those kinds of families where after a blessing is asked for a meal, one of the children will catalog all the people who had their eyes open during the prayer. Something like that was happening one day on the plain of Dura, just outside of Babylon. There was a ceremony for the new Babylonian religion, and when the music began to play, there was a group of men, their own faces glued to the ground, of course, who still somehow managed to notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the golden statue. And so they hurried to Nebuchadnezzar to inform him of the fact. The three friends had been unable or unwilling to excuse themselves from this great ceremony. They were also unwilling to obey the word of the king. And so what their Chaldean enemies said to the king was malicious, as the Bible tells us, not because it was untrue, but because they intended harm. What about Daniel? The great Daniel himself was either untouchable or was excused on this occasion. Certainly he wouldn't have buckled and obeyed the king. An incident with some lions yet to come would show that he had not lost his nerve. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was a tale of contradictions, and if you've read the book of Daniel, you know that already. In verses 13 to 15, let us see this once again. He was in a furious rage when he first heard this news. His law had not been obeyed. The consequences had already been established. It only remained for him to carry out his threat. But Nebuchadnezzar was unwilling to do what his decree required. Instead of justice, he offered the three men another opportunity for obedience. They didn't obey the first time, but if they were willing to try again, he would apparently forgive and forget their fault and act as though nothing had happened. Nebuchadnezzar's response here to this situation is interesting because it's unexpected. Here's an attempt to show mercy, Babylonian style. Why? We can only guess. Presumably there's something in it for Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe they were useful civil servants and he didn't really want to get rid of them. But he was willing to set the law and his justice aside, willing to change his word and offer a second chance. His response is also interesting because of his final line, his direct challenge to the pantheon of gods and, of course, to the God of Israel in particular. What else could he mean when he sneers, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar had moments of astonishing self-confidence. But did he really believe this? Did he really think he was greater than any divine power? If so, why did he worship his gods at all? Or did he? You know, there's repeated reason to question whether Nebuchadnezzar struggled to believe in anything higher than himself. And there's reason to suspect that he used religion to control those around him. Maybe this 90-foot statue was a statue of himself. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's gall is noteworthy. But through the centuries, nothing in this chapter has so struck a chord with God's people than the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, recorded for us here in verses 16 to 18. Each of their three assertions in these three verses is astonishing. First, they declare that they don't need to answer the king at all. They're not being cheeky here. It's not in-your-face rudeness. This is simply to make a vital point. And that is, when it comes to worship, they responded to a higher authority, one greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Second, in answer to the king's challenge, they state that they actually do know a God who can rescue them from Nebuchadnezzar's hands and from the furnace that he threatened. He's their God. He's able to deliver. In fact, they expected it. But then third, if not, even if God did not choose to take them out of this situation, they would still not serve any other gods, including Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Let man do his worst, God would deliver them, either in death or from death. Three assertions. They're answerable to God. Our God is able to deliver us, and will serve our God come what may. Consider why this is such an astonishing declaration. And in the first place, it's such a ready answer. They didn't have time to think about this, nor did they appear to need time. The Lord had given them smaller trials as testing grounds for larger trials. Unknown to them, every other day was preparation for this day and this moment. And so they were ready. This is such a steady answer. They didn't pause to ask one another whether this was a difficult wisdom issue or whether this might be an obedience issue. You know, one of those situations where we nod our heads and talk about how awkward it is and then eventually come up with the reason not to do what's right. No, that's not how they react. Matthew Henry once said that those who would avoid sin must not negotiate with temptation. That's a good line, isn't it? Those who would avoid sin must not negotiate with temptation. They saw that this was a call to obedience and to faithfulness, and they responded steadily and accordingly. Who can miss the fact that this is a final answer that they're offering here? They're not going to change their minds. They're not in the process of working out their priorities here. They didn't simply prefer their God. No, they knew him. And they knew his faithfulness. And this was the last word on the subject. It's a well-organized answer, by the way. 3 points, concisely packaged. No way of misunderstanding what they're saying. One reason why we can't sometimes speak clearly about our faith is that we haven't thought very deeply about it. Our talk is a muddle because our thinking is a muddle. God's on the edges of our life rather than at the center. Look again at these three men. They knew what to say and how to say it. And need I say it myself, this is a courageous answer. As the reformer John Calvin comments, when the king had so fulminated, when he had so raged at them, they might have winced as men normally do, since life is naturally precious to us. He's right. Life is precious to us. And it's an understatement to say that their lives were in real danger. Verse 17 makes it clear that they trusted that God was able and even would deliver them. But verse 18 makes it clear that their trust did not depend upon his deliverance. They had seen enough of God to trust him no matter what he would do with them. Of course, this must have been and still is an unusual answer. The king wasn't expecting this. Maybe a show of protest, kind of a bit of bravado here. But when they came face to face with him, he was not expecting them to continue with their stubbornness. He expected them to fall into line. But these men were serious. They were choosing certain death, it appeared, rather than obedience to his command. And you don't need to be a statistician employed by the Barna Group or Gallup poll to know how unusual that answer would be, even among professing Christians. During the pressures of the Reformation, the theologian of Geneva estimated that scarcely 1 in 100 holds this deeply and surely fixed in his heart, since everyone takes his own way of preserving his life as if God could not be trusted. I'm not sure the ratio would be much better than this then than it is today. I keep quoting John Calvin, by the way, because he keeps coming back to this passage. In his own day, it was not unusual for Protestants to be caught by Roman Catholic authorities and to be threatened with economic penalties, exile, torture, or death. It was not unusual as well for Protestants in Roman Catholic territories to pretend that they were faithful Catholics in order to avoid the hardships that could come to them if they discovered that they were Protestants. And their sympathies. Calvin complained that in his day, They think it lawful to debate whether it's allowable to swerve from the true worship of God for a time whenever any utility presents itself on the opposite side. God's people are experts at finding some kind of utility, some kind of reason to back up disobedience or to not be too radical in our obedience. You can only imagine what we would have been tempted to think if we were there. In fact, you can only imagine with me what all the Jews who bowed to those idols must have been thinking. Just think about it. The king wasn't telling them to reject God, really. In fact, he wasn't even telling them to say anything at all, just to bow. When they bowed, they could have worshipped the real God, right? I mean, it's all a matter of the heart anyways, isn't it? What's more, they weren't being asked to engage in some kind of pattern of idolatry. This was a one-off, an exception to the general rule. Even if it happened once a year, it's only once a year. It's just, one of the downsides of a hard job. And listen, this could be a lot worse. The king had absolute power. They were, at the end of the day, just captives. Yes, this was religious oppression, but it wasn't religious persecution. He wasn't out hunting down God's people. He just wanted a moment of conformity. And it'd be crazy, wouldn't it, to jeopardize their special and unusual relationship with the king. Nebuchadnezzar had been their benefactor. They owed their position to him. They ought to come at least as close as possible to obeying him out of respect and thankfulness. And they were young men, just beginning to be useful. It's understandable to occasionally drift downstream when the current's so strong. Anyways, later when they got to a higher position in government, they would be able to help sort of ameliorate these kinds of decisions. They'd be able to sort of soften or provide a way out for other people who had the same squirmy consciences. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar did have mood swings. Today it's this. Tomorrow he might change his mind. Why throw their position, their very lives down the drain just because the flavor of the moment didn't fit their tastes? Besides, the king needed a moderating influence for the sake of God's people. Noncompliance would only make matters worse for other good people if they weren't in government. And who knows who would take their place? Who could succeed these good guys if they were killed? It'd be irresponsible, really, if they gave their enemies that kind of a chance. Nebuchadnezzar, anyways, could be dead in a decade. Then wouldn't their sacrifice look stupid? Then wouldn't it look meaningless as liberties and privileges were restored? I've offered just a mere handful of justifications that came to me. Perhaps you could do better, but surely you get the point. True faithfulness to God doesn't come naturally. Excuses come naturally for people who are creative, like ourselves, eager to defend our jobs, our pleasures, our securities. But how important is this anyway? I mean, must we really be so radically dedicated to the worship and the service of God? I think it's a good question to ask ourselves in our own religious climate. I think it's fair to say that while certain expressions of Christianity are on the rise, there's global cooling towards Christianity amongst employers and governors. Previous privileges are being revoked at the expense of core Christian commitments regarding the sanctity of the Lord's Day, the priority of family over work, even the definition of family itself, just to name a few things. There are also old pressures to fit in, to make our way closer to the inner circle, or to rise to the top. So again, I ask, how important is it for Christians to be ready with steady, final, thoughtful, courageous, and unusual answers to demands that we conform, demands that come to us in one way or another? Calvin offers an answer to that question, an answer that has two parts. On the one hand, he says, a Christian has made some proficiency, some progress in God's word, who has learned to place his life in God's care and to consider it safe under his protection. In other words, we've only made progress in understanding the Bible when we've learned to place ourselves in God's care. So basic is that point to the whole of the scriptures. That's an important principle for biblical interpretation, you could say, that we didn't cover in our exegesis class in seminary. We've only begun to understand God's word when we consider ourselves safe in his protection. On the other hand, he says, sincere piety does not flourish in our hearts unless our minds are always prepared to make this sacrifice. In other words, it's also the case that we'll never flourish as Christians if we insist that when we place ourselves under God's care, that he keeps us from danger. And we know that God does not always keep his servants from suffering, from danger, or from death. Now mind what Calvin's saying here. He's not saying that true Christians don't waver. He's not saying that true Christians don't often lack courage. His insight is that we haven't learned to understand God's word unless we've learned to trust him. And that we'll never really grow as Christians until we're willing to sacrifice our comforts and our privileges and perhaps even our very lives. Surely we see these twin truths when we consider the lives and the piety and the depth of insight in the apostles and prophets and people like Polycarp or Blandina, Athanasius and medieval missionaries, the martyrs of the Reformation, courageous Puritans or David Brainerd or Hudson Taylor or John Payton and his bride. These were men and women who had learned what God could do. Whether he would do it was a matter of secondary importance. They had learned that their lives were not so valuable, that they could deny God to preserve themselves. They saw that God can and will protect us if he sees fit, but that eternal life with him is worth renouncing life here. Indeed, to quote Calvin one last time, where there is no promise of any eternal inheritance planted in our hearts, we shall never be torn away from this world. God uses many things to prepare us for real trials. He teaches us to understand himself and what he can do. He teaches us to understand his salvation and what he has done. And he directs our thoughts to eternity and what he will do. Some of this, perhaps all of this, these men must have understood, or they could not have faced the king with such courage. The response of Nebuchadnezzar was raging fury followed by raging fire. Every detail in verses 19 to 23 only underlines the ferocity of the king. He had been angry before, but we're told that one look at his face showed that a whole new level of ugliness was about to be seen. He was apoplectic. He was furious. He wanted to hear their screams. He wanted them to melt or evaporate or pop in the heat. The only thing that would satisfy his red hot anger was a red hot furnace, 7 times hotter than the normal hot. From a human resources standpoint, this was not a wise decision. The furnace was probably a huge metal beehive, a beehive-shaped oven with a hole at the top and a door on the side. And the urgent command, both to heat the furnace beyond what was safe and to throw the men in immediately, clothes and all, led to the execution of the executioners. The outside of the furnace was so hot, the flames were so widely spread, that the powerful men selected to throw in the prisoners were themselves burnt to death. Well, the rest is history. The loss of a few mighty men left Nebuchadnezzar unfazed. But what did shock him was the astonishing sight through the door of the furnace. He couldn't believe his eyes. He needed a sanity check from his counselors. 3 men were thrown in, right? Check. 3 men were bound, unable to move. Check. And the fire's very, very hot. Correct. 3 men. That's right. Not 4. No, not 4, okay. But I see 4. And they're not bound. And they're walking around as if they're taking a stroll in the park, not trying to escape. Maybe they're warm, but they're clearly comfortably so. And the fourth is like a son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar says. Something heavenly, something divine, something from out of this world. Jews and Christians have long wondered who the fourth being really was. There are really three main interpretive options. And if we listen to three 16th century reformers in three different Swiss cities, we get kind of a cross-section of what those three options might be. John Calvin in Geneva thinks that God sent an angel to deliver Daniel's friends, in which case Calvin is in the unusual position of agreeing on a point of theology with Nebuchadnezzar, because that's just what the king says in verse 28. Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich agrees that it's an angel, but argues that the angel is a God-given type of Christ. And then Johann Ecolampadius in Basel believed that Christ himself came in the form of an angel, the angel of the Lord. I think that what Ecolampadius offers is by far the most common interpretation of the passage among Protestants. And as Matthew Henry would say more than a century later, Christ appeared often in our nature before he assumed it in his incarnation. Henry also comments that Christ never appeared more seasonably to give a more proper indication and foretaste of his great errand into the world than when, to deliver his chosen out of the fire, he came and walked with them in the fire. I think that either Bullinger or Ecolampadius is correct, but I'm uncertain as to whether this is an angel appearing as a type of Christ and Savior, or whether it's the Savior appearing as an angel. I also doubt that the biblical evidence will yield a more certain answer than one of those two options. But that there is a deliberate saving significance to this fourth figure, I think, is beyond a reasonable doubt. For the rest of the chapter, events move quickly. Nebuchadnezzar gets as close as he could to the door of the furnace, checks his eyes are not playing tricks on him. So he calls out the men he knew by name, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerge. And with crowds of the highest officials of the land there as witnesses, there can be no doubt about the extent of this miracle. Their bodies are unharmed. Their hair is not even singed. Their clothes look like they just came back from the cleaners. Not even a whiff of smoke about them. And Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. He admits defeat. The God who sent some kind of angel to defend his servants, he is the Blessed One. There's no one like him. No one else can deliver like he delivers. He's also impressed by those who yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any other god other than their God. Of course, in typical Nebuchadnezzar style, his admiration is conveyed in a pair of extreme decrees. Anyone who criticizes the God of his three friends would be punished, and the men who had obeyed God instead of the king receive an unexpected promotion. Now, the Word of God presents the events in this chapter as an historical account. But many critics have doubted much or all of what this chapter records, even in the details. And yet each major objection raised by doubting students of the Bible has received a rational and thoughtful response. If the manufacture and installment of an image of this size in that time period seems improbable to some, it only needs to be remembered that the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven wonders of the world, was yet 15 feet taller. If it seems that a statue of gold of this size would have been beyond any possible expense that Nebuchadnezzar could have afforded, archaeologists have found massive gold-plated structures. They've also found enormous statues made of huge inventories listing enormous statues made of solid gold. If the mode of punishment doesn't match the normal mode for Assyrian executions, a look at the book of Jeremiah shows that death by burning was in fact practiced by Nebuchadnezzar, and other accounts show this was not unique to him. Let me add another note, which may make sense to some of you, and that is that there's evidence that this is also a very early historical account, because by the time translators tried to render the passage into Greek, they found a number of words incomprehensible to them. And finally, of some interest, a large area has been found outside of Babylon with a massive base or pedestal at one end, the kind of base which, say, a very large statue could have stood on. Further excavations revealed that the place was called Dura. In the end, every reader of Daniel chapter 3 really has to come to terms in one way or another with verse 17 and with the confession of faith of these three friends. What can God do? Can he deliver people from fire? Can he rescue them from the sentence of death? God's peoples sometimes waver in their answer to that question. We're not always strong. As one writer said, all things considered, the saving of them from this sinful compromise was as great a miracle in the kingdom of grace as saving them out of the fiery furnace was in the kingdom of nature. The same would be true of ourselves when we are saved from sinful compromises. But there's a reason why God gave us this chapter with this account in his word. We've been given this report to prepare us with ready, steady, final, clear, courageous answers to anyone who would challenge what God can do and what we should do. The Bible is a book that gives honest answers. The Bible exposes the fact that we serve our own gods, our idols, our dreams instead of the true God. And when we ask what that sin deserves, the answer is that the just punishment coming to those who rebel against God is much like the unjust punishment that Nebuchadnezzar tried to inflict upon his subjects. A glimpse of the expression of God's face would be bad enough. For he alone holds the proper estimate of sin and what it deserves. But the word of God tells us that the maker of heaven and earth also made a place of judgment. It's called hell. And it's described in the scriptures as a furnace, as a terrible place of torment. But thank God, that's not the only thing the scriptures have to tell us. That's not the whole story. God can deliver from the fire. He can rescue from the sentence of death. God can save. He has saved. And this chapter placards that fact before every reader. But it does much more, doesn't it? It shows us how. It points us to the way in which God saves. Like the Christ-like angel in the fiery furnace, God delivers us from the deadly threat that we face by entering it. By facing it himself. In rescuing us from the punishment that we deserve, he himself endures it. His own son entered this world as a man, and he took upon himself the pains and the punishment of hell that we deserve. God poured out his just wrath on his own son who went to the cross in our place. Do I need to say that that's mercy? Something that we most certainly do not deserve. Do I need to add that that kind of mercy is really very different than the kind of mercy that Nebuchadnezzar offered? You see, the pagan king's mercy was a second chance, setting his law aside to offer another opportunity for someone to prove themselves. God, on the other hand, never sets his law aside. And in a very real sense, he gives no second chance. We must turn to him in this life. There is no other opportunity to do so later. God doesn't give second chances because he is just. God also doesn't give second chances because he is merciful. You see, the Lord knows that we need more than a second chance. If given another opportunity to serve him, we would fail just like the first time. He knows that our very nature, our affections, our desires, our abilities are infected with the deadly poison of sin. We need more than a second chance. We need a substitute. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ as a blameless sacrifice in place of real sinners. This passage gives us much to think about. But probably the most important thing for us to grasp this morning is what I've just said. Do you see it? Do you understand what the Bible teaches? That Jesus paid it all. That Jesus Christ is our only hope. Our only hope. I urge each one of you this morning to place your entire confidence on this Savior and not in another try. Trust Him for what He's done. Trust Him for what He can do. Trust Him for what He has done. The God who is real, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He is able to deliver you from destruction. And if you trust in Him, He surely will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you for your mercy. Teach us to follow you, to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then help us to be a faithful people with answers that are ready, and steady, and final, and clear, and courageous, even if they are unusual. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.